If you but knew the gift of God, says Monsignor Gay, and the value, the importance of the smallest interior illumination, the lightest touch of the Holy Ghost, the smallest favorable opportunity, if you only knew that God is there, and how he is offering himself there, how he gives of himself, and what that involves for you and for others, and what are its consequences in time and eternity. Ah, who shall teach us the understanding of supernatural things, and a right estimate of these benefits, the least of which, in the opinion of St. Thomas, is superior to all natural benefits put together? What should we be but for his foreseeing kindness, which before we reached the age of reason led us to the baptismal font, there to bestow upon us the charity of God, which is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Without his constant, adjuvant kindness, to which we owe those upliftings of the soul, which every Christian who is in the habit of examining his conscience remembers with such joy, inspirations in prayer, strength in such temptation, encouragement in such and such circumstances, without his wondrously patient kindness, which every time we fall raises us again, every time we give way to sin draws us back from the abyss, every time we treat him with scant courtesy, shows us yet one more example of his consideration for us. Can we imagine anything more wonderful than the diligence with which the Holy Spirit strives for our sanctification? It is only equaled by the diligence with which we refuse to cooperate with him, when that is, we do not simply pass by on the other side without as much as a suspicion of this work of his or of its wondrous value. If only we were as ambitious for ourselves as God is for us. The most important point, however, is not that the Spirit gives us his strength, his aspirations, his love. It is rather that in addition to all that, he gives us himself. All this means to us we shall presently see. Some obscure and secret fear hinders us from recognizing this union between the Holy Spirit and our souls, for what it really is, or rather ought to be, a union so intimate, says Cornelius a Lapide in his commentary on the Acts, that no greater exists. And St. Paul declares, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit." In the same way, says Cornelius a Lapide, the soul, when it embraces the body, communicates to it life and breath, in which it was hitherto lacking. So too the Holy Ghost, when he takes a soul to unite himself with it, communicates to it new life, and what is more, his own life. Literally, he deifies it. It is certain that this union between our souls and the Holy Spirit does not mean that he forms one person with us. Having made this reservation, however, we may truly say that from a certain point of view, this union is closer than that between our body and our soul, since, observes Father Remire, the divine spirit better penetrates the faculties of our soul than our soul penetrates the members of our body. Above all, this union is much more indissoluble. The union between body and soul is so fragile that it is constantly being dissolved. Every instant we lose some part of our substance, until the day comes when our whole body is snatched from us by the irresistible grasp of death. When the Holy Spirit unites himself with a soul, nothing, either on earth or in hell, has the power to snatch him from us. Only that soul to whom he unites himself has the power to destroy the divine life within it by the most dreadful of suicides. The fathers of the Church declare more boldly, and perhaps with greater truth, that the union between the Holy Spirit and the justified soul is so intimate that it constitutes a real marriage. He is then not merely the guest, but the bridegroom, and some even go so far as to call the soul Spiritus Sancta, the feminine form of Spiritus Sanctus. In order to show that the union between the divine paraclete and the soul, which is free from mortal sin, is a union resembling, except that it is far more beautiful, the union between man and woman in the sacrament which makes them one flesh and one soul, a union similar, though it is non-hypostatic, to the union of the Word with the sacred humanity, a union like that which unites Christ with his church, of which we may regard Christian marriage as a symbol. In the third book of the life of Blessed Angela of Foligno, we read how one day she went in pilgrimage to Assisi, to the tomb of St. Francis. There she hears a voice, "Thou hast had recourse to my servant Francis, but I will make known to thee another support. I am the Holy Ghost, who am come to thee, and whose desire it is to give thee such joy as thou hast not yet tasted. And I accompany thee, I am present with thee, and I will ever speak with thee. And if thou dost love me, I will never leave thee. O my spouse, I love thee. I have established myself within thee. I take my rest in thee. And do thou, in thy turn, establish thyself within me, and seek thy rest in me." Blessed Angela, comparing her sins with these signal favors, hesitated, and believed she was the victim of a delusion. "If you are truly the Holy Ghost, you could not speak such words to me. They are not for me. If it were indeed you, my joy would be so great that I could not bear it without dying." And he answered, "Am I not master of my gifts? I give the joy that I desire, neither more nor less." And the saint ends by saying, "I cannot describe the joy I felt, above all when he said to me, 'I am the Holy Ghost, who dwelleth interiorly with thee.'" That which the Holy Ghost revealed by special favor to Blessed Angela is precisely what all Christians learn from the Church. The Holy Ghost dwells interiorly with us, and he has but one desire, to find in our souls a reciprocation of the sentiments which he is pleased to feel for us. How closely indeed does he unite himself with us, but how closely do we unite ourselves to him? Can it be that we are wanting in intelligence or heart? Or are we so amazingly ignorant of, or hopelessly blind to, the love of love itself? How are we to escape from this dilemma? Some souls, however, more contemplative or more eager to draw closer to God, have more than a suspicion that this is the means to achieve their end. But all at once, and just because more than most people they realize their weakness, they hesitate. They have not the courage to go on. They draw back. Here is the Holy Ghost offering them a union without parallel, a true marriage, and they feel ashamed to hold out their hands to him and to give him their hearts. It is not for them. It is too beautiful. Their body, which is but sinful dust, their soul, ulcis et apostema, in the strange words of St. Ignatius in this meditation on sin, a canker and an ulcer, at all events the grave of God's gifts. And so, while they are animated by the ardent desire to unite themselves with the divine guest, they feel so much reluctance, looking at themselves, that they refuse to believe practically in the reality of the divine offer. The "touch me not" of Christ to Mary Magdalene echoes in their ears, and they remember the exclamation of Peter when he sees Jesus about to wash his feet, and that of Elizabeth when she sees Mary coming to visit her. "To me, you, to come to my dwelling, unde hoc ut veniat?" Whence comes this marvelous thing? The question, however, is not to know whether it is too beautiful, but rather to know if it is true. Is it true that the Holy Ghost dwells within our souls and desires thus to unite himself with us? Yes, it is perfectly true. I have nothing to do with it. It is a fact. I am free to consider this fact extraordinary, incomprehensible, or unheard of. Nevertheless, since it is true, I must bow my head. I must accept it. Now the fact remains and cannot be ignored. It follows, then, that it would be extraordinary, incomprehensible, and unheard of if I, on my part, do not seek to penetrate this mystery, to persuade myself of its truth, and to live in the light of it. Whatever graces may be ours, says M. Ollier, we are still in the same earthenware vessels, still the same miserable non-entities, and nothing more. Habemus thesaurum istum in vasis facilibus. The elements of bread and wine, he adds, have no call to glorify themselves because of the graces they enclose, or the benefits which the Holy Eucharist works in our souls, because they are not the cause, but only the thin, fragile covering for all they approach the divinity so near. Thus it is with the holiest souls and those most filled with the Holy Ghost. They are but the shell, or covering, which in a very short while will spoil and decay. And just as the body and blood of our Lord cease to be present under elements which are in a state of decay, so too, at the first sign of corruption or impurity, the Holy Ghost departs and leaves these poor vessels of ours to their destruction. Judge by that whether a soul, because it receives such precious favors as the sacraments, and because, like the bread and wine, it bears our Lord within it, or because, like the consecrated oil and the balm of confirmation, it bears within it the Holy Ghost, has any cause to glorify itself, or to believe itself to be more than it was formerly? Should it not, on the contrary, fear greatly lest our Lord should withdraw himself, not finding it pure enough to be his dwelling place? And while we're speaking of Holy Communion, is the presence of the Holy Ghost and of the Holy Trinity within our hearts any more incomprehensible, any more extraordinary, and more unheard of than that of our Lord's presence in the Holy Eucharist? How marvelous is the marriage, writers often employ this word in connection with the union of the soul with our Lord in Holy Communion, between the Christian who approaches the altar and Jesus Christ who comes down to dwell within his heart. Why then, if this mystery does not shock or repel us, should we hesitate at the idea of that other presence of God which is a result of our being in a state of grace? Saint Bernard goes further. In face of the objection, I shall never dare to enter into such familiarity. God in me? No, he answers. What gives you pause is respect. And in the word respect, there is included the idea of fear. You forget that love is love, not reverence. To fear, to be amazed, to wonder, that is to reverence, but that has nothing to do with love. Where love is, every other feeling disappears. He who loves, loves. He loves and nothing else, the bride and the bridegroom. Now here is not the Holy Ghost the bridegroom of the soul, one who loves and no more, better still, loves itself? God exacts that, as God, he should be feared, as Father, that he should be honored, bridegroom, that he should be loved. When God loves, he wishes nothing except to be loved. Undoubtedly, there are degrees in love. The love of the bride is the highest. There is nothing beyond it. Now the union of the Holy Ghost with the soul is a union of this order and of the highest possible degree. It is a union not of two bodies, but of two spirits, in the emphatic words of Saint Paul. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And when the soul still takes refuge in humility and excuses itself, saying, I shall never be able to love enough, can one wrestle with a giant? How can I love as much as I am loved? Must I not give up the attempt? No, replies the saint, undoubtedly the creature loves less, but provided that the soul loves without reserve, is anything wanting there where all is given? Saint John of the Cross completes the explanation and gives the ultimate and most profound reason that the soul can love enough, because in her it is love who loves. Here, then, is the desired proportion, the seemingly impossible equality. If the soul were not fortified, doubled even to 100-fold in her capacity for love, the necessary equation could never be established. But if the love with which she loves is the love of God Himself, everything is explained. Now this, in fact, is the case, and Saint Fulgentius explains it in these admirable words: in order to love God, the heart of man will not suffice. He must have the heart of God. What can we then love God with God's heart? Yes, for the charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And since we can only love God by the Holy Ghost, am I not right in saying to you, let us love God with God's heart? Chapter 4. With the Whole Trinity. Devotion to the Father, devotion to the Son, and devotion to the Holy Ghost, all of whom are present within us as long as we are in a state of grace, may be regarded from a great many different angles, according to the spiritual aspirations and the different attractions experienced by each individual soul. Hence, that widely differing character which is found among the various souls who give themselves to a life of piety, and which wrung from David such a cry of admiration, Mirabilis Deus in Sanctus Suis, God is wonderful in those among whom He inhabits. Instead of concentrating their attention on the presence of one or other of the divine persons who abide within the soul, or on such and such a point of view in connection with either one of the three, certain people find it more useful and congenial to meditate on the Holy Trinity. Christ, very God and very man, as truly man as He is truly God, born of the Father in the splendors of eternity, has in some sort engendered us on Calvary. Becoming by His sacrifice the chief of all humanity, He makes us participators in the divine life which He has received from His Father. On our natural life He grafts His supernatural life, and He communicates to us His divine existence. Dwelling in every truth within us, He is necessarily inseparable from His Father and from the Holy Spirit. Within our souls, the Father is engendering His Son, and the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and from the Son. All the mysteries, all the operations, all the love, all the beatitude of the Most Holy Trinity are thus accomplished and abide in us. Such are the sublime realities of the state of grace. Father Leschius, whose beautiful book on the divine names is so well known, is one of those who have studied most deeply the mystery of the adorable Trinity, and we see that his personal piety derived its nourishment from the practice of meditating on the presence of God within the soul. Lord, I pray Thee, draw my heart to Thee, in the interior of my soul. There, far from the noise of the world, far from the importunate cares which overwhelm us, I would dwell near to Thee, to enjoy Thee, to love Thee, to venerate Thee, and to hearken to Thy voice. To Thee will I recount the sorrows of my life of exile. There shall I find, near to Thee, the necessary consolations. Grant that I may never forget Thy presence within me, O Thy light and sweetness of my soul. May I never forget Thee. May the eyes of my soul always and everywhere be fixed on Thee. The souvenirs of Sister Elizabeth of the Trinity are one long recital of what devotion to the Three can and ought to be. We have already given evidence on this point, and we will content ourselves now with giving two extracts from the prayer she habitually used. Nothing more dogmatic and at the same time poetical, more exact and at the same time elevated, can possibly be imagined. O my God, the Trinity whom I adore, help me to forget myself entirely, to establish myself in You, motionless and tranquil, as if my soul were already in eternity. Grant that nothing may trouble my peace or cause me to leave You, my immovable God. but that each moment may carry me further and further into the depths of your mystery. Pacify my soul, make of it your heaven, your beloved dwelling, and the place of your repose. Grant that I may never leave you there alone, but that I am to be there entirely in all lively faith, all adoring, and entirely abandoned to your creative action. The prayer thus begins, and it finishes as follows. O my three, my all, my beatitude, infinite solitude, immensity in which I lose myself, I give myself entirely to you as your prey. Bury yourself in me that I may bury myself in you, until the day comes that I shall go to contemplate the depths of your greatness in your light. This from November 21st, 1904. It is quite a mistake to imagine that it is necessary to be a nun, like Sister Elizabeth, endowed with extraordinary graces, or a scholar, deeply learned in theology, in order to pray thus. Any person who has a right understanding of what is meant by this mystery of the indwelling is capable of devotion to the three who abide within our souls. For this is no extraordinary devotion set aside for the few. The dogma and the devotion which arises out of it are intended for all Christians alike. Take the example of the student Pierre Poyat, a young man no different from his companions, except in his devotion to his faith. He loved to take the opportunity of the usual morning prayer to withdraw within himself and to commune with the divine guest of his soul. Let us put ourselves in the presence of God and adore him. Where was God more truly present than in the heart of this young man of 20 who was in a state of grace? Every aspiration of his youthful soul was centered on this great idea, the indwelling of the Trinity in the soul. Has God the place he ought to have within you, he writes to a school friend, and in the rule of life he made for himself, we find this resolution: to have a soul tormented by the magic of the divine absence. This is the sin above all else to be dreaded, because it means banishing God from our hearts. More than all else, we must strive to remain in the state of grace, because it ensures the divine presence within us. Which of us cannot imitate, or strive to imitate, this young student in his faith and in his desire? Undoubtedly, for us, gross and material-minded as we are, it means a considerable effort. The smallness of our ego, says Pascal profoundly, hides from us the sight of the infinite. From the moment, nevertheless, that we begin to realize what we lose by neglecting to meditate on the wealth we carry within our souls, we must surely feel an ambition to achieve, at whatever cost, and as far as in us lies, communion within the unseen guest of our souls, so that we may no longer be said to pass by the greatest of all wonders without being aware of its existence, or to possess such wealth and yet to ignore its use. We have purposely omitted in this study all controversial questions and all those points in connection with the subject which, while they are profitable to students of theology, are of no great use to us when we kneel before the tabernacle or commune with our own souls. We will therefore confine ourselves here to mentioning two points which will meet a difficulty or answer an objection which may possibly arise. Does the Holy Ghost, in this mystery of your sanctification, play a separate part which is not shared to the same degree by the Father and the Son? According to certain writers who rely on trustworthy historical tradition, handed down in particular by the Greek fathers, and especially by Saint Cyril of Alexandria, it is by the Holy Ghost that the Father and the Son abide within us. There are, as it were, two stages, not in the chronological, but in the logical order, and of what is called formal causality. The Holy Spirit, by baptism, takes possession of our souls. This is the first stage. thanks to the privilege of circumincession, by which there where the Spirit is found, the Father and the Son are likewise present, immediately after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son become equally present. That is the first point. And the second is this: in what manner precisely is produced within us the union of God with us and of us within Him? We say, God is present. He lives, dwells within me. The fact is certain. It is a dogma of the Church. The question is, how? No scholar, to our knowledge, has dealt with this question more deeply than Pierre Jovin in his De Vita Deiformi. We take up this book, we sit down to read, we devour page after page, we finish it, and we close it, feeling rather disconcerted. Habitation, possession, divine life, intimacy, familiarity, all this is packed into a few seemingly inadequate explanations and a few short formulas. We are wrong to be surprised. The question how cannot be answered to our satisfaction. We do not understand, or at least we do not sufficiently understand it. But when we come to think of it, is there anything to surprise us in that? Is it not, on the other hand, what we should expect? If I could understand it, would it be such a great mystery after all? And what is more, is it anything new for us to find that we do not understand God's ways? Moreover, if I do fail to grasp this mystery, is there not still that in it which arouses my deepest admiration, and which, if I do but wish it, will sanctify my soul beyond my dearest desires? It is not as if it were the only mystery connected with our faith which escapes our comprehension. Take the Eucharist. Do we know exactly what takes place in transubstantiation? Would it benefit my piety to any great extent to make an exhaustive study of the various systems, abduction, reproduction, simple conversion, and so on? Yet, what is more certain than the fact itself? Is there any danger, moreover, that for want of instruction I should overestimate my spiritual wealth and exaggerate the work of sanctification within my soul, which is the result of the divine indwelling? No, there's no danger, for I have a standard by which I can judge of this matter. I know that I must stop short at anything bordering on pantheism. God is God, and I am I. I know that my union with Him is not a hypostatic union, in other words, of the same nature as that between the sacred humanity and the Word. That's enough, and within these limits, the dogma of the life of God within us by grace is surely great enough and beautiful enough to satisfy the deepest aspirations of our hearts. Book 5. The Practice of Intimacy with God Within Us. We have now seen what a treasure is within our possession. This treasure will be ours indeed, if only we strive, 1, to desire it, 2, to protect it, 3, to conquer it. Chapter 1. To Desire Our Treasure. We read in the life of M. Ollier that he often heard a gentle but insistent voice murmur in his ear the words, "Divine life, divine life." After his second conversion, when he made an act of total surrender to God, his existence was, as it were, a solemnity. The ugliness of the appearances melting into nothing before the grandeur of the realities. His whole life is expressed in this prayer which he addressed to God: "May your light be the single light which shall guide me and make me see all things as they are in themselves." A footnote. Ollier in his turn gives us a portrait of Pierre de Condren. What he outwardly appeared was but the outside of the shell. Within he was an entirely different person, resembling the inner life of Jesus Christ himself, so that we might say it was Jesus Christ living in Pierre de Condren rather than Pierre de Condren living in Jesus Christ. He was like the host in our tabernacle. Outwardly, One saw the accidents and the appearances. Inwardly, there was Jesus Christ. Are we in need of such a voice as that of which spoke to M. Ollier to induce us to adopt the two words, life divine, as our watchword? No, we have but to remember what our faith teaches us. We need, however, a slight touch of clairvoyance, as Mother Cecile de Salmis calls in her Spiritual Life and Prayer, in order to be able diligently to cultivate our baptism. When the patriarch Jacob saw in a vision that mysterious ladder which reached from earth and the angels which descended and ascended it, he awoke filled with dread, crying, "Indeed, God is in this place, and I knew it not. How terrible is this place! This is no other than the house of God, and this the gate of heaven." So would it be with us, says Cardinal Manning, if we were to wake up and be conscious that God the Holy Ghost is about us, that he encompasses us behind and before, that he is within us, that he is all ear to hear every breathing of our heart, that he is all eye to see every thought that flits across our imagination, that our whole being is open before him. Unhappily, the majority of men live as if they did not possess such a thing as a soul, while even among those who have at least some idea of what it means and of the possibility of its being saved or damned for all eternity, the greater part live as if God did not dwell in very truth within them. They are unconscious of the divine presence. I do not mean in the world around them, because it is an axiom of the human reason that God is everywhere. I'm speaking now of the internal presence of God, the Holy Ghost, working in the soul. Even they who are Christians in faith and in spiritual light, who are conscious and are continually saying that they have a soul at stake, even they too live without an habitual daily sense that they are never alone, that as the soul is in the body, so God is in the soul. Now this is the truth. We are, without being aware of it, the paradise of God. We must think and act in such a manner that God may, in his turn, be our paradise. This, ambitious as it may seem, should be the ambition of every baptized Christian. Cardinal Newman has defined the true Christian as a man absorbed by a feeling of the presence of God within him, living in this thought that God is there in the depths of his heart, a man whose conscience is illuminated by God to such an extent that he lives in the habitual impression that each one of his troubles and every fiber of his moral life, his every motive and desire, is spread before the Almighty. Alas, if that is to be our standard, how few true Christians do we find amongst us. "In the hearts of many," complained our Lord to Benigna Consolata Ferraro, a visitation nun at Como, "I am, as it were, an unprofitable treasure. They possess me because they are in a state of grace, but they do not turn it to account. Do thou make up for this." What can we do in order that we may turn to account this presence of God within our souls? First of all, of course, we must make it the subject of frequent meditations. A footnote. To those who are attracted by this subject, we would mention our little imitation, Living with God, which is a collection of short reflections suitable in order to grasp the meaning of the spiritual treasures hidden within our souls. It is obvious that if we deliberately and courageously try every morning, or as often as we are able, to fix our minds on the center of our souls, there where our treasure is to be found, we shall soon, from mere force of habit, as well as by the grace of God, become spontaneously and naturally familiar with the idea of God's presence within us. Men live on the surface of their souls without ever penetrating their profound content. If only we knew how to withdraw within ourselves, to read our own souls and to understand, says Elizabeth Lesher in her journal. God dwells within us. What sort of reception do we give such a guest? I am confounded by the thought that he has no sooner entered my abode than I turn my back on him and leave him on some trifling errand, says Pauline Reynolds. We purposely invoke the testimony of two women who lived in this world, one all her life, the other until she was 57 when she became a Carmelite nun. People are far too much inclined to suppose that the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in the soul is a matter which concerns only those who are called to embrace the religious life. The fact is that people living in the world are so often carried away by the excitement of life around them that they cannot be persuaded to practice the silence which is necessary in order to hear the mysterious voice of the divine speaking within their souls. God is a hidden God, Deus absconditus. He will only reveal himself in tranquility. In noise we shall seek him in vain. I feel, says Pauline Reynolds, that the first thing required of me is silence, in accordance with the words of Toller, the Father has but one word, his word, and his Son. He speaks this word in an eternal silence, and it is in silence that the soul receives it and understands it. And she continues, silence then, O my soul, in order to hear God, silence to receive the word, silence in order that he may have speech with thee, make himself understood by thee, dwell with thee, silence and prayer. Unfortunately, as Elizabeth Lesueur says, and as we all know, silence is the one thing in which our generation is lacking. Pierre Gretry tried one day to picture to himself what would become of the world if everyone could be induced to reap that silence for 1/2 hour of which we read in the scriptures. If they could be persuaded to meet together, to meditate in silence for 1/2 hour on their eternal destiny, what would be the result? I think we can guess. Meanwhile, where are we to find that solitude in which the God who is hidden within our souls is to be found? Renan's grandson, Pichari, owed his conversion to the long months he spent in the desert. Noise is a disintegrating and corrupting influence, but the desert is a holy place. Our Lord went down into the desert, and in the desert hundreds of religious have learned holiness. I mean that Thebaid still exists and that earnest souls are not wanting to contemplate the Word of God. Thebaid still exists. The desert is never lacking to the souls whom vast spaces do not terrify and who are spurred on by the desire to explore them because they suspect in advance towards what discoveries the caravan of their souls will set forth. Wheresoever they may find themselves, these enlightened and courageous souls know how to find the silence they are in need of. There will always be enough solitude, it has been said, for those who are worthy of it. A footnote. We seize this opportunity to urge the practice not only of daily meditation, but also of retreat, and especially of enclosed retreats. The desire to become better acquainted with this mystery will engender a love of prayer and meditation, and in its turn, the habit of prayer and meditation will engender an increasing eagerness to penetrate more and more into the depths of the interior closet of the soul. Every day, then, we shall discover more riches, till we are inspired to cry out with the apostles, "It is good for us to be here. Here will we dwell. Here will we pitch our tent." In uttering this cry, moreover, we shall but echo that of God himself, who in his mercy, having gazed on the fragile shelter of man's heart, decided to make it his favorite dwelling and a substitute for paradise. Bonum est nos hic esse. It is good for us to be here, said the Holy Trinity. Here will we make our dwelling. We can understand, therefore, the ambitions which certain souls will cherish. One will resolve to be ever the little one busy with the great forgotten. What a host of things there are to tell each other, she says, when two people always live together, when they love each other utterly, and when one of the two is God. And she makes this resolution to profit in a special manner by silence, since it is, as it were, a sacrament, for he is always there. Yes, God is always there, but we cannot always be there too. If it were so, the world would be heaven. All we can do is to try to be there as often as we possibly can. In the case of many souls, a sort of gulf is fixed between the time spent on prayer and the time spent on the workaday world. How often do we find this to be the case, even among pious and fervent souls? They will spend a few moments, more or less, in prayer, or even in meditation or mental prayer, every morning, and then they will proceed to spend the rest of the day without a thought of God. Their life is, as it were, divided in two. They spend a few minutes thinking about God, but for the rest of the time they forget him. Yet if they would, they could surely find the time. The day is long enough. I resolve not to confine Jesus to my communions and my prayers, says Pauline Reynolds, but to say to him, I will not let you go. Every one of us should make the same resolution. This habit of prayer on the slightest occasion, adds Pauline Reynolds, helps us to realize the nearness of the invisible world. We will go further. We will say that without such a habit of prayer on the slightest occasion, it is impossible to realize the nearness of the invisible world. And furthermore, until we do realize it, we shall never be in a position to lead an interior life. When Martha bids Mary come because the Master is there and is waiting for her, it is at no fixed hour. With us, the Master is ever there and ever, as St. Paul says, calling us. Yes, he calls, but do we always answer? Yet he calls each one of us. It was at the sixth hour, the Gospel tells us, when Jesus spoke with the woman of Samaria at the well. With us, our Lord is present at 6 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 1 o'clock, all hours, all day long, all our lives long, he is waiting. It is always time to go to him. We envy the Samaritan woman, perhaps, but that woman is none other than ourselves. It is 6 o'clock. Jesus is standing by Jacob's well, waiting for us. The edge of the well on which he leans and waits is the threshold of our hearts. He cannot do without us. There, where he is, he wishes us to be. And it is not there, at the door of our hearts, that he has his dwelling, but in the very depths of our hearts. There is his chosen sanctuary. We cannot always be kneeling before the altar, so he makes his tabernacle in our hearts. From within this tabernacle he invites us, and since he desires nothing so much as to be desired, he seeks to discover whether or not we feel the need of him in our lives. How few souls thirst for anything beyond the satisfaction of their material needs. One is tempted to say of most of us that we have all we want, and yet what strange creatures we must be to be satisfied with nothing. Only those who have caught a glimpse of the Master as he passes by will ask, where has the Messiah his dwelling? Only those who already love him can say, as St. Mary Magdalene said to him, whom she took to be the gardener on that Easter morning, where have they laid him? Moreover, those who seek for him as she sought have already found him. At the conclusion of the music, please continue on the next tape.